Well, you know, I had a battle to decide which way to what to do this evening. I'd already planned on preaching on prayer this evening, but this morning I didn't stick with my outline, and so I feel like I need to come back. There's a lot of things I wrote down that I want to say about faith. We're preaching on the biblical doctrine of faith, began to do that this morning. And I want to come back to that again this evening in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. So if you'll turn with me there, I'll read one verse of Scripture, Mark, chapter 5. I don't think you can ever get done preaching on faith. I don't think you can ever get done preaching on prayer. Matter of fact, I don't think there's a subject in the Scriptures that you can get done with it and really treat it as it should be treated. I want to be as thorough as I possibly can, and I can only do that by the aid of the Holy Spirit. But I do want to cover all the ground that God would have us to cover. This is such an important truth of God, a foundational truth as we're dealing with this matter of faith. We tried to, I guess maybe the best I could say this morning, we just kind of gave you an introduction to it. But if the Lord will allow me to stick closer to the outline this evening, we'll try to cover much more territory. If He doesn't, that's fine with me too. He's in charge, whichever way He wants to go with it. He knows what we need better than we do. But in the Gospel of Mark chapter 5, our text is verse number 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, He saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." Now, I pointed out that this section of Scripture deals with the account of the Lord Jesus raising from the dead that young 12-year-old girl, Jairus' daughter, who had been taken ill probably suddenly, but she deteriorated. Her health deteriorated very, very fast. And while Jairus was out looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to get Him to come to raise her up from the sick bed, she died. And, of course, the people who came to bring Him the word told them there's no need to bother the Messiah any longer because now she's not sick, she's dead. As if the Lord Jesus, as if that would limit Him and stop Him from being able to come to her aid and to help. But if the man ever needed the Lord Jesus Christ, it's here and now. He's in a very desperate situation. There are no doctors who can help. There's no rabbi, no man who is able to come to the aid of this man and this family to remove the grief and to help in this situation. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what is needed. And while this story in itself, this entire narrative, is indeed a marvelous account of the mighty power of God and the mercy of our Lord on display. Yet the thing that I want us to focus on here, our attention, is on the Lord's words to her father. And especially those last two words when He said, "Only believe." He said, "This is what you need to do. There's nothing else you can do. You have no abilities in yourself. You cannot help your daughter. You can't do one thing. You cannot lift a finger to help her. This is beyond your ability and your strength. But if you'll just believe, if you'll trust in the One who can do something about it, then I'm well able to take care of this matter." And I began to try to point out this morning that even as believe... Excuse me, I guess you thought the rapture done happened. You'd left. Even as only believe was required for the raising from the dead and the healing of this child, so also is only believe the requirement for the sinner to be saved. The sinner to be saved. There's nothing else to be done than what the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has done, has accomplished. When He cried, "It is finished," on that cross, He meant exactly what He said. There's not another thing that any sinner can do to help or to aid. Salvation is not a matter of the sinner cooperating with God. Salvation is the sinner yielding to what God Himself alone can accomplish in behalf of that poor, lost, depraved, totally unable to help himself sinner. And so this is a matter of believing in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, only believe. And so I speak to you today on this subject, and this is the title of the message, Why Believing is Essential. Why believing is essential. To come to God, to encounter God, to enter into a relation with God. How is it to be done? Well, the answer that Jesus gives is only believe. And so I think we need to examine this tremendously important subject. The first thing I want to speak to you about concerning this has to do with the errors that need to be exposed. Deal with some negatives that has put a lot of people off course in this matter. They've made some mistakes, some terrible and dangerous and foolish mistakes, mistakes that can destroy the souls of sinners. You can never know God and never know the proper relation with God that is required if you don't understand His words here, only believe. There are many people who have the wrong idea about God. They think God don't care how you approach Him, as long as you do. That it doesn't make any difference what your attitude is as far as God is concerned, your beliefs, or your intentions before you come or after you come to Him. It matters not. They think that there are no requirements and that there are no restrictions. They think that we can take God for granted. We can call upon Him any way we like. And any time, they think that our encounter with Him does not necessarily need to change our lives nor affect us everlastingly at all. That He will not require any dedication on our part or any devotion or any commitment. And God's just happy and He is relieved to simply see us come to Him and nothing else at all matters to Him. Now that's probably the most widespread belief in how to approach God. And as though God cannot be offended, that there's no kind of barrier between Him and us, that His holiness is really not that restrictive or demanding, that there's no such thing as sin and no significance in that, no problem of guilt. It is a belief that we can approach God on any terms, at any time, believing whatever we want, picking Him up, putting Him down whenever we like. That's the attitude that most people have today. That's the most widespread belief. And I'm telling you, folks, it is absolute error. It's heresy. How many people pick God up only during emergencies that suddenly arise in their lives? Then they put Him back down just as soon as the danger is over. The old-time preachers used to call that using God like He's a spare tire. You only bring Him out when you have a big blowout. When an emergency situation rises in your home or in your life, and then you need God and so you call upon God. But friend, God is not going to be used. He will not be used in that way. And this is deadly presumption on any person's part to think that they can just pick God up any time and then cast Him aside any time. They don't need Him anymore. I know I've been in jails and I've preached to sinners in jails. And I've had them to tell me, "Preacher, just as soon as I get out of here, I'm coming to church." And you know, on the day I've seen them released from jail and I hadn't saw hiding a hair of them since. They don't show up like they said they would. Many people seem to be able to switch from atheism to Christianity and then back to atheism overnight. I know a lady who recently had a tree to fall on her house. My wife called to check on her and she spoke kindly about God, this lady did. And how that she know God takes care of her, and God knows everything that goes on in her life, and He's going to see to her needs. He'll continue to do what's best for her. And then the very next day, we heard that woman down the road cussing out loud, and showing the unbelief that is really in her heart. I'm telling you, there are a lot of people who can put God on and put Him off. They think they can. You know, just whatever the situation may be going on in their life. Nobody can simply throw the switch and cut true Christianity on and off like a light as it suits them. It can't be done. It is foolish. It is ignorant. It is dangerous presumption to think that we can use God that way. The Bible's crystal clear on this subject. Repeatedly declaring the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, and that God can have no relationship with any man until a radical change has been accomplished in his life by the power of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God comes on a sinner, reveals Himself to that sinner, it makes a radical change in their life. They won't ever be the same again. It's not a matter, again, of flipping the light switch on and off. Taking God just when you need Him, when you want Him, and other times ignoring Him, acting like He's not there. Beloved, true Christianity is persistent and consistent and perpetual. When an individual becomes a believer today, he or she is a believer tomorrow. And whether the sun is shining or you're in the most adverse difficulties and circumstances in your life, God is still your God. You live under the Lordship of Christ. This is not a matter of just taking Jesus as your Savior and forgetting His commandments and bowing down to His rule. Beloved, He becomes your King and He becomes your continual partner. And beloved, He walks with you, and you walk with Him, and you listen to Him, and walk in obedience to Him. Christianity is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days of the year. And so it's not a matter of just using Him when you need Him, or calling on Him when you need Him. There's also the error that declares that God is easily approachable by man's own abilities, man's own works of righteousness and goodness. This idea says that we simply mend our ways, we straighten up, and we do some good in this world, and we give something back, and we make contributions and charitable donations, and we show the good side of ourselves, as if there is such a thing. And the idea is that God will then overlook all of our careless mistakes, and He'll not be so hard on us, because after all, we have shown ourselves to be basically good, and however we have insulted Him at other times, yet God will ignore our sinful condition and our sinful behavior, and He'll act as though none of that ever happened. God will melt if we'll just do a few things. He's just waiting to receive us. He's not the injured party. And He has not been done any wrong. You know, by nature, fallen man is just conceited enough to believe such foolishness. To think that we are a basically good person. That there's a little bit of good in everybody. When the Holy Scriptures teach us nothing but bad in everybody. That we're all worthy of hell. Worthy of the wrath of Almighty God. I know many people today who will say, I know I'm lost. But I'm not such a bad person. And I know that I am a sinner. But I'm not a hell-deserving sinner. And nobody will be convinced of that until God confronts them with the truth of that and make it real to them so that they can understand that if God broke their back and threw them in hell before the sun went down, He'd be giving them exactly what they deserve. Man wants to think, well, I may be bad, but I'm not as bad as Charles Manson, or I'm not as bad as Jack the Ripper or Bloody Mary or somebody like that. But the truth of the matter is, we're all as bad off. One sinner is as bad off as the other sinner. Every single one of us is in the same terrible, horrible pit. The deep pit of sin and depravity. We fell in there right along with our father Adam. And our only hope is divine rescue. God coming to deliver us from our sins and ourselves in this present evil world and the terrible wrath of God that's coming. The truth is that none of us have any purity whatsoever in and of ourselves that would cause God to overlook our deficiencies that we all have. Everything that is wrong with us, everything that is broken, that was destroyed in the terrible fall that we suffered in Adam. You know, I have many wonderful memories of my dad. My dad went home to be with the Lord in 2001. And I have a lot of wonderful memories. One of the great ones that I have is how my dad loved my wife. He loved her like she was his own daughter, and she loved him that way as well. He used to say to me, "Son," he said, "Susie is perfect." He said, "You have really got yourself a prize." Said, she is a perfect wife for you. She's perfect." Well, comparatively, he was correct. Because compared to other wives, Susie was indeed exactly what I needed, and still is, by the way, after 47 and a half years. Now, that is comparatively, yes, she is perfect. But strictly and theologically, that's not the case with my wife, because only God is perfect. And my wife has the same understanding of her sinfulness, her depravity, as I do of mine. And we both know that there is a great gulf that exists between God and us because we are sinful and God is holy. And the only thing that can bridge that great gulf is the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to her and imputed to me. And our only hope of being accepted by God is, as Ephesians 1 and 6 says, we are accepted in the Beloved One, the Lord Jesus Christ. His perfection imputed or credited to our account. Because my wife is sinful and her husband is sinful and our children are depraved and our grandchildren are depraved. And friends, the greatest need of any soul, any individual of Adam's race is to know the Lord Jesus Christ in forgiveness of sins and His righteousness credited to our account. We can't get to heaven any other way. We don't have the ability to produce what God requires. But the Lord Jesus did. I've told you that's the reason He was born of a virgin, that He would not be born in sin. And then He lived the sinless life. He lived the life that we couldn't live. We come into this world born in sin and iniquity. And then it shows up, even as an infant, the sinful state that you and I are bound in. And then throughout our lives, and we can't do any better. The question is not, have we sinned? The truth of the matter is, that's all we've ever done. We're nothing but sinful creatures, full of sin, full of depravity, fallen in Adam. But God has remedied that. Everything that we are fallen in, Christ came into this world and lived the victorious life. And He became our Savior, qualified to die for us, to represent us before the Holy Father. And so now His perfection has been imputed to me because my sins were imputed to Him and He paid the sin debt in my behalf. And I have not contributed one thing to what God Himself has accomplished for me in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you and I have nothing to gloat in. We have nothing to be proud of in ourselves. There are also many, many people who think that God may be approached, no matter how sinful one may be, if the sinner will just come to Him maybe through religious ceremonies. Just be religious. Do something religious, and God will let you in, into His presence. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, some people, foot washings, sacraments, smells and bells, smoke and chants, religious confessionals, even ceremonial costumes and dances and the like, as though God is a great fan of man's religious showings and performances. And His outward trappings, forms of religiosity, His outward expressions of beautiful religious tapestry. You show yourself to be a good person. Show yourself to be religious, to believe in God. Say, I believe in God. Let people know you believe in God, that you're not ashamed, that you are a theist, that you believe that there is a God, and you don't believe in the evolutionary idea. Well, I want to tell you, there's more to it than that. There's a lot of people who says, I believe that there is a God. But in practical living, they are atheists. They live as if there is no God. And so, what they say with their mouth, they contradict with their walk, with their behavior. Again, Christianity is 24 hours a day. It's an around-the-clock thing. It is something that God brought us into, and we have never exited the building. We're still in. And so there is an ongoing ministry and work that the Spirit of God is working in us to bring Christianity out, that others may see this in our lives. But people have the idea, surely religious performances and theatrics and dramas is something that entertains God and God loves it. These are performances that says that God is greatly entertained thereby. He receives with much satisfaction and enjoyment the same kind of stuff that attracts fallen flesh. But that is not the case. They think God will step outside the Scriptures and allow man to do his own thing in his religion just as long as he does something that is religious. And people believe that God has somewhat dropped His standards to receive the carnal antics of man because, after all, it's religious and that's what God is all about. Well, none of these things are valid. None of them will ever bring a soul in contact and proper relationship with a holy God. Much of this activity that I'm speaking of right now is a product of this easy believism mentality and movement that's been fixing up our present generation for hell now for a long time. And as Brother Ralph Barnard used to say, populating our churches and hell with lost church members. It is nothing in the world but heresy, a heretical presentation of the gospel, which is not the gospel, the true gospel at all. This is the idea that thinks that a simple mental assent, which says, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I have made a profession of faith, I have prayed the sinner's prayer after having come forward in a meeting during the invitation, and I've done all that is required of me, therefore I know I am saved. I remember the day and I remember the hour. I wrote it down in the back of my book, and every time the devil comes to me and tells me you're not saved, I take him by the nape of the neck, shove his nose down in it and say, smell of that! That's what they say. I've heard one evangelist tell his converts to do just such as that. Do you know that you're saved because you did these religious things, or do you believe you are saved because there are obvious biblical proofs in your heart and outward living that gives evidence? Do you have a genuine, consistent desire to love and obey God, to know Him more intimately and personally? Do you have a prayer life that is ongoing, a desire to know His Word, good study habits, to do His will, and to be more like Him? Do you live as if He is your Lord as well as your Savior? Do you still repent? Has that become your lifelong career? Are you constantly and consistently trying to be distinctively Christian? I know we fail. We all fail. But we get right back up and go at it again. We got to. Because now the Holy Spirit of God lives on the inside of us, and He will not allow us to just lie there. He wants us up and about, doing the will of God. We should all exercise great care in this day of deception by examining our profession of faith, our claims of faith, asking and answering the questions that we've been looking at here. You see, we got to get this right because our eternity-bound souls are at stake. And it never hurts us to examine ourselves. It never hurts us to give all diligence, to make our calling and election sure. Even after we have claimed to be saved all these years, the only way in the world we can possibly be certain is for God to tell us in His Word and through His Word that we are indeed His children. And as we said this morning, don't ever take anybody else's word for it. Now, I could also talk about the meditational techniques that are highly publicized by many modern religious institutions today that puts people in contact with what they call the God in you and get in touch with the spiritual side of yourself. And all of that's not a thing in the world but the old mysticism that the Apostle Paul warned us of in the church epistles, primarily in the Colossian epistle. I like what Brother Fred Smith said in the social media. I noticed his words the other day and I wrote them down. He said, "There's not an ounce of biblical validation for any vision, dream, or mystical experience you have ever had. Don't trust them." You're right. Right on target. Others have even used alcohol or drugs or even music to bring them into a sense of good feelings that, as far as they're concerned, proves that they are encountering God. After all, they've got that warm religious feeling. Or perhaps they were even lifted up to seeing something supernatural that others couldn't see, a vision, or dreams. Or maybe they spoke in languages that were heavenly and unknown, and so they figure that's enough to tell them that they are indeed the people of God, a child of God. It's interesting, when I came to this particular area in my studies, in the study this past week, my wife came in from town and came into my study and kissed me, and when she kissed me, we were both electrocuted. She was sliding her feet, I guess, across the floor when she came in, and she grabbed her lips and said, "Oh!" I said, "I got power." See, some people's idea of a revelation of God, an encounter and an experience of Him, is something that is based on feeling. Whether it be an electrical current or a warm feeling, a warm, fuzzy feeling, they think that's enough to tell them that God is on the scene. They feel it. Now, we don't completely cast feelings aside. We believe that You know, it does give you a good feeling to know that God is on the scene and to know what God's Word says and what God has promised to us and what we expect as the people of God. That is, God, it will produce a good feeling, but folks, listen to me. The devil can give you a good feeling. And the flesh can give you a good feeling, a warm feeling. Your emotions can be moved by watching some of the movies that are on the scene in our day. There are a lot of things that can give you a good feeling, but only God can give you a consistent repentance and faith and peace in your heart. He is the only one who can consistently help you to live the kind of life that God requires of us. God enables us to walk in obedience to Him and to overcome temptations of life and difficulties of life. And He encourages us along the way. That comes from the Prince of Peace Himself, mighty power of our great God. Well, belief and believing in the New Testament has very special meanings. To begin with, when the Scriptures teach that we must believe, it means as opposed to human works. Belief is required rather than all of these things that I just mentioned that glorifies our human efforts. And we say that this is what gets us to God. The next question is, what kind of belief? Well, here's the great thing about believing. Believing, listen to me now, believing involves the understanding. The understanding. As I preach, I hope to appeal to your rationality, to your mind, to your understanding. I'm not appealing directly to your emotions, but to your mind. Believing is an act of the mind. To believe, you must understand what you believe in. You have to know something about it. You must be persuaded about certain vital facts. Facts about God. Facts about ourselves. Facts about sin. About holiness. And facts about how God has made salvation a reality. Not a mere possibility, but an absolute certainty. When Christ says, only believe. It is facts that you must believe about Him and about God. Not facts based on feelings, but facts based upon the Scriptures. Feelings change, but the Scriptures never change. The Word of God is immutable as God Himself is. During the days of ancient Israel, you can read of them as the Hebrew people lived under the Levitical system and how they were taught by that system that had been given to them by God. There they learned how they could be forgiven of their sins. God guided their minds, giving them understanding through the visual aids, the types and shadows, the necessary requirements that would bring about a washing and a cleansing from their sins. God used that Levitical system to teach them what God requires in order for sinners to be forgiven and have a proper standing before God. You see, for about 450 years, these Hebrew people had been in Egyptian bondage as slaves, and they had been under pagan influence. Their thinking was infested with such heresy as polygamy, and as polytheism, idolatry, false religion, false doctrine. 450 years of that nonsense is going to affect anybody. And now that God has brought them out using Moses to lead them, they must now be educated in the only way that they could be saved and reconciled to God. And so they were given visual aid along with instruction so that they could understand. Again, it was necessary that their minds and their understanding be enlightened. Their salvation was a matter of their minds, not their emotions. They were taught how forgiveness is made possible. They learned that there must be an atonement. There must be a representative, a substitute, a sacrifice. Someone or something must take the punishment for their sin. That's how God will do it. Someday He will send a Savior, and that Savior will take your place, experiencing the consequences of your sins for you and in your place. And so each time that they saw an animal slaughtered in their behalf, by this method, their minds were taught and given understanding so that they could believe and be saved. They looked ahead through those visual aids that God gave them. They looked ahead to a Savior who would come. And that's how God say He saved them the same way He saves us, by the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Why, even the tabernacle itself gave instructions to the Hebrew people concerning the unapproachable God behind that veil. Unapproachable. Therefore, they needed a representative to go back behind that veil where God was and approach that mobile throne of God, that Ark of the Covenant. Beloved, they needed someone to represent them back there. What's God doing for the Hebrew people? He's teaching them. He's showing them the only possible way for sinners to be accepted by this great and holy God. All sinners must realize that they are cut off from this holy God because their sins have separated between them and God. And it is necessary that they understand that. And you cannot believe in your heart something that you don't understand with your mind. You may not have all your T's crossed and all your I's dotted, but you've got enough. The Holy Spirit of God has revealed enough proof to you to save you, to bring you to Himself. Then for the rest of your life, you're students of the Lord. You began to learn God's ways, and you began to understand better the doctrine of justification by faith in the Lord Jesus and sanctification. You learn better the doctrine of election all the way to glorification. We are perpetual students learning God now that God has begun this great work of salvation in us. But until we understand this truth, we will not really be interested in genuine salvation. We can actually be satisfied and content with anything that makes us feel good. People would rather feel good than be good. But if we're going to be saved and live the Christian life, which is the good life, then we're going to have to K-N-O-W know what to believe. Be properly educated in truth. When Jesus said, only believe, He most certainly had in mind that we must have a proper object of our faith. We're not to believe just anything. Don't put any stock in yourself or anything that you're able to do. You got to look outside yourself. We must believe truth. Believe truth about ourselves, yes, as sinners who cannot save ourselves. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must put our faith in Him who alone can save us and change us morally and change our destinies. We got to believe. As Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and following, surely He hath borne our sorrows and carried our griefs. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquities of us all. You see, we believe in a substitute. And we believe that that substitute has got to be acceptable to a perfect God, so it must be a perfect substitute. All of our hope is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must understand this, and we must believe that, and receive as truth this statement that Isaiah said, and the Savior to which that statement points. This is the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came into this world to redeem us from our sins and our shame. Yes, this is what we must believe if we will be saved. We cannot be saved without belief or faith in this Savior. Before I quit, I want to ask you another question. Do you believe in eternity? Do you believe in heaven? Do you believe in hell? Not just this present life, but the life to come. You know, there's a lot of people, they think hell is now. They live in hell now, but they don't know what hell is. Do you believe in the hereafter? You may not believe it now, but you will then. No matter how we answer these questions, the truth of the matter is that the way we live in this present world gives evidence to what we truly believe about the hereafter. What we believe about anything is going to affect the way we behave, the way we live. Do you believe you're going to have guests next week? If so, then you're going to make the necessary preparations now for them to come visit with you. Do you believe that you're going to have a major expense next month? If you do, you're going to start right now laying aside some money to help you to be able to make that payment. Only a fool avoids the inevitable, the unavoidable, that which he knows for a fact is coming to meet him head on. Do you really believe that you are created by God with an immortal soul, and that one day you must meet God and give account to God for your fallen condition and immoral behavior and your rebellious acts against Him? Do you tremble at such thoughts as these? Do you fear the wrath of God, going to hell for all eternity? Or are you so careless that you're willing to take a chance that somehow you can escape His wrath without bowing to His Lordship, without receiving His Son to the dramatic changing of your life by believing in Him with all your heart? Eternity is at stake. Your everlasting future is just ahead of you. Are you ready for it? You must believe in the exclusive soul-saving efficacy or effectiveness of the life of Christ, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His representation of us at the right hand of God. Don't try to put anything together with this that you produced yourself. We sang the old hymn this morning, "Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no langer know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone. In my hands no price I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling." How could any strength of my own possibly honor God's standards? I need Christ and Him alone to do that for me. I must give myself to Him. Owe myself to Him. Love Him. Seek Him. Follow Him. Allow Him to change my life. Work within me and truly transform me. And we are converted as we believe this, which causes us to act upon it, yielding ourselves to God. I'm closing now. It is necessary that we believe in the warrant of faith, the authority of faith. If you truly believe in the things of which I've spoken of here today, then you'll be saved. If it's all in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the warrant of faith, the guarantee, the authority. This is what Jesus is saying concerning the need of this ruler of the synagogue in our text. Be not afraid, only believe. And in that statement you have this sense. If you believe, then you have nothing to fear. If you believe, then your daughter will be healed. If you believe that I am the Messiah, that I am the Lord, I will heal your daughter. The phrase is pregnant with assurance, with authority. It is a warrant for the man's faith. It is a guarantee, a basis for assurance. Again, we can read other passages in the Scripture, get the same idea. John 3:14-15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him shall have eternal life. That is a fact. It is a warrant, an authority, an assurance. You can take it to the bank. It's a warrant of faith if you believe in the manner that I've been describing this morning and this evening. With all your heart, you believe enough to repent of your sins, you believe enough to turn your life completely over to Christ, then you will have eternal life. In John 6:35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. This is an expression of absolute assurance. It is a warrant for faith and authority. So is John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. This is as absolute as if it were written in stone. It is surely written in blood. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who promised it and then sealed that promise in His testimony by the shedding of His own blood. You say, Pastor, I do indeed believe. All that you said this morning and all that you said this evening that is taught in the Holy Scriptures. And I believe it so much, even in those things that you wasn't able, you didn't have time to thoroughly cover. I believe everything that the Bible says about Jesus Christ being my only hope to get to God. Then I implore you, praise God, take His word to heart that He speaks in John 1:12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power. That's not the word dunamis, that's the word ekklesia, which means to them He has given the authority to become the sons of God, even of them that believe on His name. But as many as received Him. You see, believing is receiving. He has made this promise. He cannot lie. He means what He says. He's never broken a promise. He says, if you will only believe, then I will save you. There's an old hymn that says, His honor and His name's at stake to save me from the burning lake. He cannot deny any man what He's promised. Our God is a God of integrity. You can take Him at His word. Repent, believe, trust. He cannot deny what He claims to be. He said, I am the truth, the Savior of truly repentant sinners. Only believe, and that with all your heart, and you will receive eternal life, abundant life, a changed life. This wonderful salvation is within thy grasp right here today if you will only believe. The essential of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Thank you for coming today. Thank you for listening today.